Please, let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity to come before Thee and to hear from Thy Word. We praise Thee for this holy book, which has fed Thy people through many generations and is still available to us. O Lord, we praise Thee for lives it has shaped, nations, families, and cultures it has shaped for Thy glory and for the benefit and peace of people. This is a great kindness to us. O Lord, we praise Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom Thy Word comes alive and feeds our souls. All praise and honor to Thee for these purposes designed for our good. Lord, we ask that for ourselves now, Thou would wash away our sins and cleanse us. Give us a spiritual taste and appetite for Thy Word, and grant that as we look into Thy Word even now, our souls will be profited. Bless us and look upon us in mercy. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen. Friends, we want to turn to Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3. Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3. And I read the first verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. Well, friends, I hope to have a two-part series in this great chapter, Philippians chapter 3. It's truly a rich chapter. It has a very wonderful theme, and our theme will be the Christian's highest and noblest aspiration. The Christian's highest and noblest aspiration. And that's exactly what this chapter is about. And it's so rich that this will be the first part of it. The second part, the Lord willing, next week will be the pursuit of this, the pursuit of this highest and noblest aspiration. And so we hope to look now from verses 1 to 11. Now, the letter to the Philippians is undoubtedly one of the prison letters of the Apostle Paul. But whether he wrote this when he was in that house arrest, sort of 2 years, as recorded in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, or a later, a more rigorous imprisonment, is not easy to tell. But it is evident that he was in prison because his harsh circumstances is noted about in chapter 1. And he wrote this book alongside others like Colossae, and then, the book of Colossians, a letter to the people in Colossae, or then the book of Ephesus, and then Philemon also. Now, the book of Philippians is, it's been regarded as actually a thank you letter, because the apostle was thanking the church there for their kindness to him, which he speaks much about in chapter 4. But as he always does, after thanking them, he takes occasion to remind them of a few things and to stir their hearts into alertness about some of the things that he knew would be against the church. So that in chapter 1, he stirs their hearts because the brethren there seem to be so disturbed about Paul's imprisonment, and they seem to be anxious about the consequences, whether he will be acquitted or he will be finally condemned. And Apostle Paul writes to really quieten their hearts, telling them that his circumstances are actually working for good. As always, in the things of Christ, all things work together for good. And his own resignation, that whether he lives or dies, he will rejoice in that. And so he quietens their hearts so that the brethren are not disturbed. In chapter 2, he calls upon them to really exemplify the Savior's love. Oh, he so exalts their virtue of humility and the attitude of self-emptying, really, as our dear Savior did. and be loving the brethren with genuine heart, so that among them nobody had a feeling of superiority, things like this, but they all sought to say the same thing. And he pointed to the Savior, our Lord, as the example, and then also about he himself also, he also urges them, of course, in that chapter, to labor on and to strive earnestly in the gospel. Chapter 3 is the theme I've given you, the Christian's highest and noblest aspiration. And it is so beautiful and a blessing to discover it. And it fills the heart with such contentment and peace once we recognize it. And then in chapter 4, chapter 4 sounds very triumphant because the Apostle Paul expresses himself with great satisfaction. Whatever his circumstances was, he demonstrates total satisfaction in the Lord. And so that chapter has been described as a triumphant chapter because the Apostle Paul shows how, in spite of difficulties, the Christian lives triumphantly. Oh, it sounds sometimes, aspect of it at least, like in another form, we should say, like Romans chapter 8. And so this is somehow a rough arrangement of the book I mentioned to our notice, but I come to chapter 3, where our focus is. So in chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And so the Apostle Paul, that we're finally there, doesn't mean he's actually concluding what he's about to say, because obviously he doesn't. But it's about really a kind of a transitional statement, as a kind of a final note to the things he's been talking about in the previous chapter. And so his final words, or the matter that remains to be said, apart from what he said already, is this, that rejoice in the Lord. And you know, preacher after preacher like to point out this, that the apostle, though he was in prison, he was rather urging the believers to rejoice, because he knows that his circumstances were entirely in the hands of the Lord. But it's important, my dear friends, to notice, because this is an important matter, rejoice in the Lord. Christian joy is entirely qualified. We do not rejoice as the worldlings do. We rejoice as Christians. And so our rejoicing is in the Lord. We draw the basis, the reason for our rejoicing, from Him. And we want to show that to be very different. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is no grievous. Now, the Apostle Paul would mention to them to urge them on the same things, because some of the things he said in the previous chapter, he would touch on it briefly again. And he says, it's for their good. It is for their benefit. It is to secure them so that they ever remember these things, so they never forget it. And so he says, this is for your good. It's not grievous. It's not a burden to me to be reminding you of the same things. And the apostle, in fact, Apostle Peter mentions the same thing, that as long as he's in the flesh, he would want to put the believers in mind of those things so they don't forget them. Our biggest problem is forgetfulness. And so repetition is profitable if it is repetitions of the word of God. And this is it. He gets into the challenge, verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. It is the same kind of persons he describes in these three very strong language. Beware of dogs. He calls these persons, it's those he calls the concision. We'll explain that shortly. Beware of dogs. He calls them dogs because their aim would be to defile and to destroy. Dogs were regarded, especially among the Jews, to be very unclean. And so the brethren are urged to beware of them, to be careful about these. And he calls them dogs here. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ also called those false prophets and others who deceive as ravening wolves. So he also used a strong word because they would destroy. They cannot, they may not be able to kill physically or like those actually bite physically, but they would hurt the faith of the believers. And so Apostle Paul said, beware of dogs. And these will come with all manner of teachings. And the apostle has in mind those Judaizers, those Jews who once professed Christianity, but who in the name of Christianity were actually turning everything upside down, were actually contradicting the Christian teaching. Those, like those we meet in Acts chapter 15, where they were trying to combine Judaism with Christianity. And so we're really desirous of introducing all manner of Jewish rites as a necessity, even unto salvation. And so the apostle is so careful about these to warn them, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. And he calls them evil workers because that is what they do. Their work is evil. They will rob Christians of their comfort in the gospel and take away from us our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of the concision. It is a kind of a sarcasm. Apostle Paul seems to speak in a way as to almost to ridicule these Judaizers, these Jews who were insisting upon circumcision for all Christians. And he calls them the concision. It's literally, it means the cutting down. These people who believe in cutting themselves down, sort of. He means circumcision. They are commitment to circumcision as a practice for all Christians, and Apostle Paul really runs it down. Beware of them. Beware of that group that is ever insisting upon circumcision for all people. They don't seem to realize, I'm reading into the passage for understanding, they don't seem to realize that all they are doing is cutting themselves down because it has no benefit now. Now that the Savior has come, the unique status of Israel, marked out by their circumcision, is no more. And so now, their circumcision is merely a cutting down of themselves, of their bodies. And so the Apostle Paul really shows, beware of this, because these people come in. Now, why would the Apostle Paul? I mentioned that this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to set before them the highest and the noblest aspiration for Christians. But why does he spend time on this? My dear friends, I'm sure you would realize that it is so important for him to do this. Because you see, nothing really, one of the things that most powerfully hinder Christians is when we are distracted by unnecessary things. And these things begin to take away the bigger focus that we should have. And so these disturbances from the Judaizers was doing exactly that. It was keeping Christians from the nobler focus that should fill our hearts and heads. And so the apostle must really warn the brethren, if they ever veered off and run after this circumcision and things like this, well, they will miss the real purpose of Christianity and what they should be pursuing all the days of their lives. And so verse 3-4, and this is why they should beware of them, and this is a very, very powerful passage in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. This is so wonderful, friends. For we are the circumcision. We Christians are the circumcision. Why? Because the Apostle Paul himself makes this firm statement again in Romans chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. So he is very, very, very clear on this. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter. whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, so the Apostle Paul had already challenged the Jews to realize that true circumcision was in the heart. Is this a kind of a new teaching the Apostle was inventing? Of course, because he's an inspired penman, we dare not think that he was inventing this of his own. But even apart from the Apostle himself, the Lord himself had predicted that in Deuteronomy. The Lord had said, you know, Israel's problem, Israel being a picture of the world, of the human race, the Lord set them down as a picture of the human race. One of the things that showed itself was that their hardness of heart was incurable, and that no right, no system, no ordinance, no kind of a religious ceremony could cure human rebellion and human hardness of heart. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God promised that when he had taken them to captivity and brought them back, this is what he would do for them. He will give them a new heart. He will circumcise their heart. And so a true Jew who was truly a child of Abraham will not be one that simply, now later on Genesis also, I beg your pardon, Galatians chapter 3 also speaks of those who are true children of Abraham have faith like Abraham. And so the Apostle Paul really expounds on these truths, showing that a genuine Jew is that person whose circumcision is in the heart, whose heart has been purged from sin, who has been washed through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come as a needy sinner and yielded himself, trusting only in what the Savior did on Calvary. Oh, because he, the Son of God, came down from heaven's glory to go to the cross of Calvary, to bear away the punishment of sin that we should have borne, that the just wrath of God should fall upon his head instead of us. And in that blessing, in that work that he carried out, great blessing came to us, that our hearts were purged from sin and a new nature given to us, the stubborn will removed, the self-determining will mellowed and brought down to now humble himself before the Lord. This is the true Jew, and this is the proper circumcision, because circumcision is intended to be an inward thing that really transforms a person from a rebellious, hard-hearted person into one who truly humbles himself under the mighty hand of the Lord. And so we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. We are not the one who worship according to ordinances and worship according to physical arrangements and merely fleshly things, because the Hebrews chapter 9 touches on that. Because God said on the day of reformation, that's when the Lord will change the entire thing. The worship will no longer be these outward forms. Worship will be in the Spirit. It will flow out of a sense of debt, out of a sense of wonder of God, his being and his works, and of his that great self-revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will stand in awe and wonder, and we will approach him, and by meaningful, sincere words of praise, gratitude, and dedication, worship him. This will be sincere. There will be to be true. It will flow from the heart, because we will desire it. We will long for this God. We will desire to please him, and we will desire that our lives count for him. This is worship, that we desire that our whole being is his and is under his rule. That is really proper worship. And so we are the one which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the sense that we rest our hopes upon him alone. He is our hiding place. We look to him and say he only is our Savior and our hope. And so we rejoice only in him and nothing, and have no confidence in the flesh. And Apostle Paul would pick up this theme so powerfully. We have no confidence in the flesh. So you see, a genuine Christian has heart self-confidence busted from his heart. is gone, and any other form of confidence is destroyed. We have no confidence in the flesh, in ourselves, or other men like ourselves. We have no confidence, not that we live in suspicion of people, but we live knowing that men are mere men. The best of men are men at best, it is said. And so we have no confidence, friends. This is one of the marks, you see. Now, you see this is a mark of a genuine child of God. His heart is circumcised. Our heart is renewed. Old rebellious, disobedient heart is gone. A new, submissive, obedient heart is in its place. He's a spiritual person, has the capacity to admire God and to feel his debt toward him through Christ Jesus, and to draw near to God with love, with devotion, with humility, with acknowledgement of sin, as long as with self-dedication to him. He is able to worship. This is the child of God, a genuine child of God. And he only rejoices in Christ Jesus. Christ is his all in all. And he has no confidence in himself. Friends, do you see that right in just a single verse, Apostle Paul has woven into it a mark of genuine children of God? For he said, for we are, these Judaizers are false converts. We are the genuine converts, and these are our marks, friends. So the fundamental thing is this, friend, we will never discover that high and noble aspiration unless true work of grace is wrought in our souls, unless our hearts have been renewed by the Lord. Otherwise, we will have no sight whatsoever of that holy and nobler aim set before us. We won't even see it, let alone have any desire to seek after it. And so, Apostle Paul shows a very powerful qualification, that which qualifies us to be able to pursue this wonderful, wonderful aim. And then he now points out why this is so important. This destruction of self-confidence, this removal, this total suppression from anything of self-confidence is so important, is so pivotal to a real Christian walk with the Lord, to a real encounter, and to be real Christian living, without which we will never be those who are truly true children of God. Friends, we have to be concerned. This is a generation that encourages self-confidence. Friends, have we bowed to that? Have we yielded our hearts to it also? If I'm a child of God and I dare yield my heart to self-confidence, I will soon live as a hypocrite. Oh, my sharp-edged Christian virtues will be gone. And I will be like a worldling, proud, self-dependent. If I'm self-dependent, I'll be less prayerful. I'll be less seriously studious. I will never seriously study the Bible. I may want to study it for some purposes, something else, but never for myself, because I will never feel my need of it. And I will never thirst for it, you see. I will never, ever be careful how I live before the Lord, because I know that if he deserts me, I'm done. I'm finished, you see. It's so much important, my dear friends. So this is the character of the child of God, the character of a Christian, really spoken of in just one verse. This is so beautiful. This is so moving. Now, Apostle Paul now shows why this is so important. Verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If you are talking about confidence in the flesh, Apostle Paul says, well, I think I have more. I have so much that I could be confident about also. If any other thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Is there any among you, among the Judaizers, who think themselves to have so much to be proud about in themselves? Oh, I do have far more than them, I'm sure. Now, Apostle Paul says, why? Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. I was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, I was a proper Jew, circumcised according to law. I am not a proselyte. A proselyte would have been circumcised at old age because he came into the Jewish religion later in life. But I am born a Jew. And so I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I did not really have a kind of a mixture of parenthood. I am thoroughly a Jew. My both parents were Jews. And so, a stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, I am of that tribe that was precious to Jacob, because Benjamin was precious to Jacob, the beloved son of Rachel, the last child, the last son of Rachel. And so he became precious to him, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, I'm a true descendant of Jacob from Abraham. Abraham was a man called a Hebrew, and I descended from him. My lineage comes right from that, because you know that among the Jews, we have those that we call Grecian Jews. These Grecian Jews have lost their Hebrew language. They were Jews that were only speaking Greek. Apostle Paul said, no, I'm a thoroughgoing Jew. I've not even lost my language. I still speak my Hebrew thoroughly. I am, you remember, in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul demonstrated that when the Jews heard that he was speaking to them in Hebrew, they were so stuck and struck and began to listen to him more carefully. And so, I've lost nothing as a thoroughgoing Jew. I've retained every one of them to date. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, you know the Pharisees were the strictest religion among the Jewish system. And so, I belong to the strictest religion. In fact, my father also was a Pharisee. Remember, the Apostle Paul himself said this in Acts of the Apostle Paul. I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, he exclaimed in Acts chapter 23. And so he is really enumerating, you see, his credentials. If these are the things to go for, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, you know, I was so zealous, I will not let any other thing that seemed to stand in the way of Judaism stand. I was willing to destroy this supposed Christian faith that was really seemed to compete with the Jewish religion. You know me, that I was persecuting the church. I was so mad, he said it. I was so mad at them. And so I was full of zeal persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The outward righteousness, ceremonial righteousness, which impressed human eyes. When people looked upon you and admired your character, I was blameless. No one could raise anything against me. I lived so well, so carefully, so strictly. He tells us in Romans chapter 7 that the problem was his heart. The heart is the dubious part, you see. It's always up, throw all of us down. And anybody can impress on the outside from any motive. The desire for respect, the desire to feel important and wonderful than others, all these kind of ulterior motives can lead people to be so strict. And for the Jews, they thought that was what made them acceptable with God also. Apart from the impression it made on people, they thought that was what made them acceptable also. And so they pursued it earnestly. And so the Apostle Paul really mentions these things, that he was blameless. He kept them. He kept these things so clearly. And so, my dear friends, let me remind you once again, we will never discover that highest and noblest Christian aspiration unless we are willing, unless we've come to a point where we've been stripped of all self-confidence, of all anything that seems so wonderful in ourselves. If we look at ourselves and we think ourselves wonderful already and admirable, well, forget it. You will never pursue this nobler. You've discovered your nobility already. You've discovered your highest aim already. So why would you risk anything? You wouldn't risk anything, you see. But friends, this is where, when we are converted, grace within our hearts, spiritual circumcision is taking place, and we are made spiritual people, able to engage in spiritual exercises. We must be brought where, we must see ourselves in that state where we are entirely stripped of all self-confidence and of anything that makes us seem good in ourselves, and be those, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 2, who seeks God's praise and approval only, who do not really care at all about people admiring, people applauding, people looking at us, nothing of that at all. Oh, friend, like an athlete. Why, there may be the spectators there to applaud, but if he will win, he must have his eye upon the race. When he's done and he wants the applause of the people, he may do so. But when will the Christian race be finished so that we receive the applause of men and women? Well, friends, never, you see. So we can't at all pause to receive any applause from men and women, my dear friends. And so we need spiritual life, verse 3. We need to be stripped of all self-confidence if this aspiration will be ours. And then another apostle Paul says, look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The things that I've mentioned that were once a gain to me, I looked upon them as advantages, as honors, as attainments, as credentials. They are now lost to me. I regarded them as loss for Christ, that I may really be brought to him. I saw the emptiness of them all, he means to say. And then verse 8, he even adds more. He makes the matter even more stronger. The word translated lost in verse 7 there is damage. Everything, every self-confidence is a damaged item to me, useless. And then verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And yea, doubtless, is actually reaffirming the same thing again, saying that I reaffirm my resolution again. I weigh the matter again and I say it is still so to me. Still, all these things are a damaged items to me. They are a loss for the excellency, in comparison with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So in other words, up to now, there's no lingering regrets. I don't look at myself and say, oh, I really regret that I cannot be proud over all these Jewish attainments and things like those. Never. Apostle Paul is saying those, I will say it right again, that I count all things but loss. Not only, watch what he says, I count all things, not only my Jewish credentials, not only my proud self-righteousness and all that. Those, yes, I count them as damaged things, as loss, but everything else, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, I see them all as nothing. Isn't this so beautiful, friend? You see that it requires a mighty work of God in her to bring this about, to strip a man of the very things upon which his own sense of self-importance and sense of self-being, well-being dependent upon. How people go to court and say that they want to sue somebody for defamation. And they would use things like, my hard-earned reputation is running to the ground. My hard-earned reputation, they say. Apostle Paul says, everything, whether hard-earned or soft-earned, I regard them as nothing. For the excellency, here is my new concern now. When I compare them to everything else, including my Jewish attainments and accomplishment, and this is the thing, it is the excellency, the nobler, the higher, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see how the passage begins to build itself up so beautifully. I count them. This is deliberate. He himself saw the point, and he gladly so counts them, regards them, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So he has not, is not only a longing or even a readiness to suffer the loss of everything. He said, I have actually suffered them. It has actually occurred to me. This is my present state. So it is not simply a desire. It is the reality with me now, says the apostle. And it's a continual thing. I don't ever think I will regret this. And so he adds, and do count them but dung. He uses even stronger terms. Even as I go on, I regard them as if they were rubbish. They were rubbish. One writer said that when he regarded them as a damage, you as a loss, that the Greek means damage, you would think that a damaged thing may be repaired. As he goes further to strengthen it, it is actually rubbish. You burn away rubbish. You don't collect them to your house again. You know, the Greek actually sometimes even translated excreta. So that it is actually nothing to be taken with you. Something I abandon that I may win Christ. He says this, that I may win Christ, that I may be assured that I am him, that I am his, that I may be entirely sure that my interests are in him. Friend, isn't this striking? The apostle, you know, even with his present condition, he has, as at the time he was writing this epistle, he has so worked so much for the Savior, planted churches, suffered so many things physically, and yet he says, all of them included, they are nothing. He wants to win Christ. He wants to know that the firm assurance that he has an interest in the Savior. He wants to find himself in total communion with him as the one something he has won is something that is all he ever has. That I may win Christ. I may find him as the only one I possess, the only property, the only gain, the only possession I have. I want to find myself in this. Friends, do we see the point? Verse 9, and be found in him. What does it mean to be found in him? He defines it negatively and positively in verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. To be found in Christ means I have no admiration, nothing of any good. I don't just say it. I sense and know and accept it that this is true. I have no righteousness, no beauty, nothing before Christ. But that which is through the faith, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I want to be found in Christ, resting my hopes only upon his righteousness. This is the foundation again of the aspiration. And it is so wonderful that possible. Remember, you said it. If I have to repeat these things to you, it is not burdensome to me. It is for your safety. These matters have to be brought to our attention again and again. I have often said that the impression some people have of Christianity is simply believe with your head that salvation is by grace alone, and by only trusting the righteousness of Christ. But somehow, strangely, allow your heart to have a confidence in yourself. And what a wonderful person you are. And what a different person you are. And to have a kind of hidden pride. And the kind of things I have done. And the kind of things I have accomplished for Christ. The danger is this. Even right in this life, if such people were genuine Christians, because such a situation can entirely undermine their profession of faith. And we may have to call into question whether they truly rest in Christ. Because friend, to rest your hopes upon Christ, it's not just understanding it in your head and being able to frame it nicely. But you see, be brought to the point where you feel your emptiness without him. Where you cannot focus your thoughts on any good in yourself. Where truly you cannot look upon your life history and admire anything in the eyes of God. Where you can look upon your life's history and your only hope, only ringing hope in your heart and mind is Christ Jesus, who died on the cross of Calvary to purchase a worthless worm like me. That must be our hope from beginning to end. Because this lays the foundation. It is this that brings us into justification, you see. For Christ's sake, we are received. As Apostle Paul is saying, I want to be found in Christ, resting my hopes entirely in him. Because this, we said that we must taste genuine conversion. If that noble aspiration will be ours, we must be stripped of all self-confidence. And dear friends, we must be brought to that view where we see all things in comparison to Christ as nothing. If this doesn't happen, you will never have your eye upon that noble aspiration. To truly be brought to see, we use the term to see through everything in this world. Everything, every single thing, and to weigh them in the balances of a sanctified heart and see that in comparison with the Savior, all are empty. So you don't just say it. You become so persuaded that it at once drifts your heart from the pursuit of mere material things. We will still have to go to our school. We still have to do our jobs and things like those. But to find your heart burning greatly, supremely, for that nobler, higher aim, Christ Jesus. So our hearts are stripped of self-confidence. We must be made to see Christ in his excellency and nothing comparable to him. Of course, this is true, friends. You don't make this up. Nothing is comparable to him, isn't it? For in him dwelleth the Godhead bodily. He is the fullness of all things. Nothing compares to him. And it is a wonderful privilege to be brought to study him and to walk with him and to love him. And then Once we are brought into this state, this is what happens. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may have an experimental knowledge of him, that my knowledge will not be a head knowledge, just read and head, but that I myself, I am in communion with him, and I know my hopes are resting entirely upon him. My love is his, I am his, and he is mine, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is that power that raised him from the dead. And Apostle Compare speaks of that in Romans chapter 6 as that which brings us to newness of life. And so it is that which we want. We want to taste the power of his resurrection. It also awakens us from our sins, according to Romans 6. So that is that I may know him and the power that raises me to the newness of life, you see. So that I become the new nature wrought in me, becomes all the more plainer, that I am more like him in character. And the fellowship of his suffering, I want to be able to suffer as he did. I want to be the kind of a person who is not afraid of suffering as the Savior did. He suffered in obedience for his Father. He suffered and in the midst of it, submitted himself to his Father without grumbling or complaining or bitterness, as we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so we want to suffer like him. Bear through. You remember in Romans chapter 8, we are told that we will be glorified with him if we suffer with him. As the Apostle Paul said, I want to, even in suffering. So number one, this is the aspiration, that I may find myself entirely his and he is mine, and being shaped in the newness, the likeness of him. That was the very purpose of God in converting me, in electing me, according to Romans chapter 8, that I may be made into the image of his Son. The power of his resurrection, the Holy Spirit that works to raise him up, the same Spirit works in me into a newness of life. I may become a new person, clearly bearing his image. And then being willing to suffer as he did, bear the same suffering, suffer under the hands of his Father, gladly, if I must suffer for him, and then be made conformable unto his death, so that if he should call me to it, if he should please him that I should lay down my life for him, I want to do as he did. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We long for grace to say, even if he calls me to die, I will be willing to do so. So you see, let's put it this way. This was the noble aspiration, to be so found in Christ, to find in him as all I ever had, so that I lift up my head in this world, and I can say all I have, all I can truly call a possession, God is my witness, is that just the fact that the Savior is mine and I am his. I have nothing else. Nothing else is valuable to me as a treasure, as a possession, as a gain, as an attainment, as an accomplishment, than that I have been found of the Savior, and I am his, and he is mine. And that in this glorious aim, my heart is drawn to want to be shaped like him. The Spirit that works in him to raise him from the dead, to work in me newness of life, to be shaped into the image of my dear Savior. So that also in that image, that I will bear sufferings as he bore them, in submission to his Father, without grumbling, without running away from suffering, without engaging in self-protection, just in order to avoid obedience to the Lord and submission to His will. May none of this happen to me. May I suffer as He did. And if He should call me to death, may I be so willing and glad to honor Him even in death. Friend, this is a noble aspiration. And when our hearts have been brought into this, this becomes the only thing we'll be expecting, verse 11. If by any means, he used the term by any means because he recognizes there will be challenges and difficulties, that by any means, whatever happens, that's what he means. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, so that I will be certain, my heart assured, that when this life is over and my body is laid in the grave, I can look forward to that day when I'll be raised from the dead to be with the Savior. Friends, this is the noble aim. This is the highest aim for any human being. And those of us who have truly been saved, our feet has been set upon that already. May we pursue it, the Lord willing. Next week we'll speak about pursuing it in the rest of the chapter. May the Lord help us, every one of us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, may Thou make this noble aim very clear before us and grant to us the grace to be so clear about this, our hearts so absorbed by it. Deliver us from knowing these things in our heads. Lord, Thou didst tell Thy disciples that if ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. Lord, we will be blessed if these things are really true in our hearts and not just by knowing them in our heads. Oh, let us be truly persuaded of this highest and noblest aim, and give us hearts that are absorbed by them, and grace that nothing distracts us from it. Father, bless each one of us, that we too, by Thy grace, might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen. Dear friends, may we reflect on hymn number 453. Hymn number 453. Lord, when our hearts perceive Thy worth, desires unknown before take place, our spirits cling no more to earth, but long for holiness and grace.